beginning at verse 16, this is the word of God. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him and twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Again and again, they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. And thus far is the reading of the Lord's word. The first apartment that Carrie and I lived in was a one-bedroom apartment that had one window in the front living room, and then on the same wall, a window in the bedroom. There was never a cross breeze in that. You could never get a good cross breeze in that. It had wallpaper in the kitchen that was, it was a horn of plenty. So it was great on Thanksgiving. It was out of place every other day of the year. It was in a 24-unit building. We were on the third floor. So you had to carry your groceries up and your garbage down. You had to carry your laundry down and then laundry back up because there was no laundry in there except for the downstairs. It was inconvenient. The hallways smelled bad. When you put 24 people cooking different things in the hallways, it smells. I can't verify it, but I think half of the inhabitants of all those other apartments were probably still checking in with their parole officer on a weekly basis. So if we had signed the lease for that apartment, you were in for a year. And as the end of that first year approached, on, I remember it distinctly, July the 3rd, 1987, which was a Friday, moving into the 4th of July weekend. As we got into the late afternoon, we were out because we're within a month of getting out of here. We're looking for a new apartment. And we went to this area where there were two-bedroom apartments where you could get cross beams. And there were only six units in each of the buildings. It was wonderful. Like the Jeffersons, we were looking to move on up. And we were walking around that particular neighborhood, and there's a for rent sign in front of one of these buildings. And we began to talk with the owner of the building who was there. And it's nearing the time when the bank will be closing because he only wants cash or a cashier's check to guarantee the first month's rent and then signing the contract for that. Well, I had neither, but it was close. I could make it to the bank if I hurried. And he's like, no, don't worry about it. Just come back Monday and bring it. It'll be good. Showed up Monday. And what did he tell me? Somebody else came with the cash. Sorry, you're out. Now, he never made a ironclad guaranteed promise to me. There was this implicit promise of come on back that was broken. And the fact of the matter is that it's probably a pretty minor breaking of a promise. All of you have experienced that to one degree or another in your lives. Times where promises that were made that are relatively minor were broken, it still upsets you. Other times where promises that were made that are much more significant that were broken. Some of you were promised by your boss the next time that a promotion comes, You're going to get it. And then the time comes and you've been banking on it. And they go, "Well, sorry, there's a new guy here that just seems to be a little more qualified." Others have experienced it in your past life where promises were made between you and a spouse before people. And then at some point, some number of years after that, that one who made you promises for a lifetime came and said to you, "I don't love you anymore. or showed it by entering into a relationship with somebody else. Significant breaking of promises. But there's a flip side to that as well. You see, the fact of the matter is, as much as we have been hurt by the breaking of promises by other people, we have been ones who have hurt others by breaking promises to others as well. Again, sometimes less severe, sometimes more severe. And it is in light of that sense that we come to this text and that we look at this text, because Mark is writing to a church who, much like us, experienced life in those kinds of situations in their daily living. And now as he writes to a church that is under the pressure of persecution in the time in which he is writing. And some of them have already begun to fold under the pressure of persecution to the promises they made in coming into the church in terms of following Christ, or are thinking about it under that pressure. And then they begin to weigh what the ramifications of that. Is it possible that Christ could ever break promises made to me? That God in Christ and his covenant promises to us, is it ever possible that God could break those promises to us? You've wrestled with those thoughts in your sin. You may wrestle with that on your deathbed. You have wrestled with it in times when people who have forsaken promises made to you, and you wonder, is it possible that God could treat me like that as well? And the people of all ages of God will wrestle with those things in our weakness. What we want to look at this text is in all three of these points. In the humility of Christ in verse 16. In the suffering of Christ in verses 17 through 19. And then ultimately in the rejection of Christ by men but not by God. In verse 20, that these are held up to a church that wrestles with this. Could I be forsaken by Christ? Could he break his promises to me? The answer thunders down with the grace of God to us. Never, ever, ever could that be possible in Christ our Lord. And it impacts how we then think and live as his people. So we want to look at that, first of all, in that first idea there, the king's humility in part one. Or we might say, the king's humility within his state of humiliation. Those two words sort of being intertwined here. When we professed our faith earlier this morning together, every week we do it, and I hope that it goes through our mind every single week as we say it in a thing such as the Apostles' Creed. That when we profess that, we profess the reality of one God in three persons, what we believe about the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And then within the what we profess about the Son, that we profess a couple of different states with regards to the Son. A state of humiliation. And I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who now comes this state of humility, of his humiliation, of his emptying. It's a summary there. It's a summary statement. What do we believe about him in his state of humility? That it begins with his incarnation. He was conceived in the womb of Mary. You see, he was the great king of Isaiah 6, high and exalted and lifted up. And he took to himself a human nature in there. It's an emptying of himself. It is a stepping down. It is a covering of his glory, garbed in humanity, true humanity. That he was born of Mary. That he suffered under Pontius Pilate. And then, as we'll see in the weeks to come, crucified next week, dead, buried. His humiliation summarized there. Question and answer 27 of our shorter catechism deals with the same topic. It's kind of the same way in treating it. How was Christ humiliated? Christ was humiliated by being born as a man. It's not the sense of embarrassment by that. It's a sense of stepping down, a voluntary stepping down. Born into a poor family. Being made subject to the law. He who is the lawgiver enters into the creation and is subject to the law and its obedience as to his human nature. And suffering the miseries of this life. And it goes on from there. I encourage you to read question and answer 87 again. What I want to propose to you here in these two points that we'll spend a little bit of time in and then hopefully gain a little speed as we move on. This humility of Christ and his state of humiliation, broken down in the Apostles' Creed one way and our catechism another way, emphasizing similar things that what the Gospel of Mark has been emphasizing as the first subpoint there, is that his humility is over a lifetime. It has really been over a lifetime since he was conceived to Mary and born and grew up under Joseph and Mary. And now has entered into his public ministry. From Mark chapter 1, verse 1, through Mark chapter 8, verse 26. Keep that point in mind. He was born in a low condition, born into a poor family. He has been made subject in his humanity, even as the perfect Lamb of God. He has been made subject to the miseries of this life. And chapter 1, verse 1 through Mark 8, verse 27 plays that out. The angels could not even begin to look at him in Isaiah chapter 6. They had to cover their eyes with their wings as they declared the glory of him as he sat upon the throne. And now clothed in flesh, he enters into a fallen creation and lives among us for 30 years, true human, suffering the miseries of this life. He got hungry. He got tired. All of those things that Mark and the Gospels bring out as to his true humanity, voluntarily entering into it. But there's more than that. And I want you to look at chapter 15, verse 1 of Mark. And this is where we'll also eventually turn to John chapter 18. I want you to notice just a little bit more of this. As we have now entered into from John chapter 8, verse 27 on. We spoke of that the first week. Remember the geographic location where Jesus was at that point? 3 years of ministry having taken place. He was up in Caesarea Philippi, 100+ miles north of Jerusalem. The pressure was off. The oppression, the persecution of the leaders, the rejection of the leaders, the Pontius Pilates of the world were over 100 miles away. And the point of that, looking at that, was he then said, I need to go there, and I'm going to go there, and I'm going to suffer. He declared, this is where I'm going. And he has begun his march here. Never forget in chapter 15, did I say verse 1? Chapter 15, verse 16. Look at that, this first point. Where he's with the soldiers, he's been handed off from Pilate's presence and the flogging. And then the soldiers led him away into the palace and the whole company of soldiers. You have your finger there. Just look back one page or so in your Bible, perhaps, to John, or rather to Mark 14 and verse 43. In verse 43, he's come to the garden, And just as they are there and he has been dealing with disciples who have fallen asleep on him and have denied him and have not done what he has asked them to do, a crowd comes, led by Judas in verse 43, armed with swords and clubs, the chief priests, the teachers of the law. And Mark, and also Matthew and Luke, as they portray it, it's not that they're denying what happened, it's just that they don't inform us. But John in John 18 fills in a gap between verse 43 and verse 44. And that we need to keep in mind as we look at the particular setting in chapter 15, verse 16 of our text with his suffering. And in John 18, if you're with me there, John's relaying the same event. He's in the garden. And I want you to note in verse 2 of John 18, Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. And so Judas came to the garden, guiding a, I don't know what your NIV, what your text translates this as, but mine says guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. And they were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. You see, if you have only Mark, Mark seems to lean toward, there's a lot of religious leaders and there's a few other people. What John tells us is, and Mark wasn't doing that to confuse us, because it's true, there's religious leaders and there's another group. Who were they? They were soldiers. And how many soldiers were there? The Greek word is a very technical term in the military of that time. It's a spiron, which is translated a cohort. And a cohort in terms of the Roman military was exactly 1/10 of a legion. A legion was 6,000 soldiers, which means a cohort was how many? 600. It's not a couple of soldiers. 600 soldiers armed with religious leaders coming. So that's what comes to get Jesus in the middle of the night. Now continue in John and notice what happens here. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him. You see, he's come down from Caesarea Philippi having told them what's going to happen. John knows. He knows all that's going to happen. Went and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. And then Jesus says what? "I am he." We talked about it the other week. You don't need to pay attention to it, but he says, "Ego eimi," in the Greek. Just like before the religious trial in Mark chapter 14. "Are you the Messiah?" "Ego eimi." It's an emphatic I pronoun. And in the verb, it's implicit I am. I am. It's the divine name of Exodus 3. It's his identity. And he says to the soldiers and to their leaders, "I am he." What did they do? These 600 brave soldiers of Caesar, what happened to them? They fell down. They fell before him. The authority within his humiliation is what I want you to keep in mind. As you now turn back with me to Mark 15, verse 16. Because that group of soldiers with the leaders had taken him, and they had taken him to the religious leaders, and they had put him on trial, and they have already spit upon him and mocked him and denied him. And then they brought him to Pilate, who has declared his innocence, and yet in spite of that has handed him off in verse 15. He's now been flogged. And in verse 16, who shows up? It's the soldiers. The soldiers who in John 18, just a few hours ago, 8 or 10, are back now. And they bring Jesus to them. And Mark writes there, to the whole company, my translation says. You know what the word is in Greek? It's the exact same technical term. It's the cohort. Just hours ago, when he spoke to them, they had what? They had fallen before him. And now he's handed off to them. Bound, whipped, weak. And yet, what Mark wants us to know, and what the Spirit would have us know in this, is fully, authoritatively in control. Exactly where he has designed to be before creation ever began, when he came in the flesh, when he spoke to his disciples in chapter 8 and they didn't understand it, as he entered into Jerusalem in Mark chapter 11 on Palm Sunday, he knew this is where he was going. That what he had said to his disciples in the garden, according to Matthew in chapter 26, don't you know that I could call 12 legions of angels and dispense with this? He could deal with this himself just by his voice falling before them. But he proceeds in his humility. Why? Because Mark wants you to know in this scene, as you doubt the reality of his salvation for you in the moments when you have again fallen into sin, when promises have been broken to you, and you perhaps think he could be just like others to you, he wants you to know that he entered into his suffering voluntarily and authoritatively, because here, like he said in John chapter 10, he is laying his life down. You see, if you notice, turn with me, I just need to bring this to you for just a second. I want you to look at verse 53 of chapter 14. Verse 53 of chapter 14 says, this was after all the ruckus in the garden, they took Jesus to the high priest. It's like they're in control, right? And then you look at verse 65 of chapter 14. And the guards took him and they beat him. They're in control. And then if you look at chapter 15, verse 1, at the end of it, at the end of the trial, and they led him away and handed him over to Jesus. And then, or over to Pilate. And then if you look at verse 15, and they handed him over to be crucified. And then if you look at verse 16, and the soldiers lead him away, it's as if he's being led against his will. And really, he is accomplishing God's will from the foundation of the earth in complete control. That he is being led like a sheep to the slaughter, not involuntarily, but because, as he says in John 10, I have come to lay down my life for the sheep. And in that being true, as he says in John 6, I'll lose none of all whom the Father has given to me. Do you know that? And do you rest in that, even in the weakness of your faith and the doubting of that, in the way in which you have lived life and the way that life has come at you, in the broken promises, either the guilt from it, which you have put on others, or having had to deal with it in your own life? And this section by Mark, as Jesus again is portrayed to us in his humility, it comes with great hope. So that what is told to us in Romans chapter 8 is absolutely true, that because this is true of Jesus, that when Paul writes that the effectiveness then in verse 33 of that text, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Nobody, because the work of Christ is absolutely effective. Well, we need to move on. And we need to see secondly, and this is verses 16 or verses 17 through 19. We need to look at the second aspect of this, which is that Mark wants to assure us by the way in which he describes the suffering of Christ. The suffering of Christ described here in terms of the suffering of wrath for our sin and the full implication of that in something greater than we have ever been able to imagine in this world, but is surely coming. And I want to approach it very quickly in that perspective. Our catechism once again speaks of this. It's in question and answer 83. Love those two questions and answers. Question and answer 83 of the shorter catechism of Westminster. It asks a question in question 83 like this. Are all sins equally evil? What would you say? Don't answer out loud. Are all sins equally evil? You've heard that sometimes. All sins are the same. The catechism rightly says, in essence, no. In the eyes of God, some sins in themselves are more evil than others. Is it more evil to traffic children into sex slavery or to lie to your boss about coming in this morning because you're really not sick? You see, in the economy of God, one's more evil. Is it more evil to think about killing your spouse or actually doing it? But then question and answer 84 asks the next question. What does every sin deserve? That's all inclusive, right? Every sin. What does every sin deserve? And the catechism rightly answers. Every sin deserves God's anger and curse. Now listen. Both in this life and in the life to come. In this life and the life to come. Which means that if God does not inflict upon us physically his judgment for every sin in this life, there is an act of grace in one sense in that. What is going on in verses 16 through 19? The beginning of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, where he who knew no sin became sin, is beginning to come. You know, a full eclipse of the sun, you know that? Where somehow, I don't know if I'll describe it correctly, the moon sort of comes in between the sun and the earth, and it starts to cover it, and then it fully covers it. In some way, the sins of God's people are being placed upon Christ, and he is beginning in body to bear the suffering that every sin in this life and in the age to come belongs upon. The punishment of sin, and it's being poured out upon him in a microcosm by these soldiers. The mocking of the true king. Suffering. In his body, a purple robe put upon him. The mocking words, striking and spitting, falling before him. All of this, a picture of the wrath of God being poured out upon him, as the catechism says, for the punishment that belongs upon our sins, both in this life and forever, and at the full eclipse. We're permitted to see a part of it here, but never the fullness of it in what's coming at the cross. And the full eclipse, him bearing the eternal wrath forever, exhausting God's wrath. How do you know that God will never forsake his promise? That forgiveness is full and complete in Christ and what he bore for us. Because pictures of this text remind us the full wrath of God was borne by our Lord. To what end? I just want you to know, why did he wear a crown of thorns? What's at work with that, at least in part? Surely, loved ones, surely, as the second Adam, who is the true king, there are the echoes of Genesis 3, verse 17 and 18 at work in this. Whereby God had said to Adam in his fall, it is, you will do your work by the sweat of your brow, and all of creation, the curse upon creation itself. Death is the ultimate sign of his curse, but daily he is reminded of his curse. Death we can put off at a distance, but daily he is reminded that all of creation was impacted by him, because he's going to do his work in the midst of that sweat by his brow in a creation that is full of what? It's described as what? Thorns and thistles. Literal and everything else that you can imagine with it in terms of the brokenness of creation. He, the first Adam, the vice regent, king, so to speak, over all of creation, it's all impacted by him. And now the second Adam, the better king, the one out of David. Not only, as is so often a micro message of evangelical Christianity, for your personal sins. Is that true? Yes, it is, thankfully. But oh, so much more. Mark assuring us in this that all of creation, he is bearing its curse. It's cosmic in its picture. As he bears the crown of thorns and the wrath of God upon all of the sin of mankind. There is, even from the best days of your life, a yearning for a new creation in which there is no vestige of brokenness at all. How do you know that God will not forsake what he promised would come through his Messiah in the Old Testament in places like Isaiah 35? Because Christ wore a crown of thorns. There are crown of thorns, not corns. A crown of thorns. Bearing that curse, wiping it away, so that when we are promised a renewed heavens and earth of no more mourning or crying or pain or death, you may rest in that in the midst of tears and forsakenness of others. That you will never be forsaken. And we need to end. We look at the king's rejection in verse 20. And indeed in verse 20 he is rejected by the leaders. They've mocked him and then they lead him away. Right? They lead him away to where? They lead him away to be crucified. The full sign of the rejection of the religious leaders. And of Pilate. And of the soldiers. Rejected by them. Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected by men. And now, having been seated upon the throne in all of his glory, he is still rejected by men. The nations in Psalm 2 are described as raging against him. The regime overthrown in Iran hated him. He's not the true prophet. Muhammad is. It is a raging against Christ and his beauty and his rightful place in glory. And so he is rejected by men. I wish you were in adult Sunday school. You would have heard Sinclair Ferguson speak about this point, but not by God. Not by God. For as he turns and makes his way to the cross, we see him being led by men, but he is making his way there of his own accord. I lay my life down. By my own authority. You see, he is the one, according to Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, who is chosen and precious. Chapter 1, it says that he is the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world, that we have been slain through his blood, a precious and a chosen Lamb. And he uses those same words in chapter 2 with regards to him as a living stone, precious and chosen by God. The words of Mark 1 still ring true. We're at his baptism. You are my son, the one I love. And now rejected by men, he heads to the cross. You are my son, whom I love. Not rejected by God. But the better Adam, who has obeyed, who will now bear his people's sin and its wrath. So that when you come to your deathbed and the rumblings of your past come to bear and you cannot envision that God would not break a promise to you, you may rest by the visual truth of the gospel, the verbal and visual truth of the gospel through your baptism, through the communion tables, through all of the means of grace that God has given you to rest assured that Christ will never, ever forsake us. And then live that. Let's pray together. Lord, thanks for your word. We do ask that in your mercy, you would help us to know this, that indeed what the psalmist says, you have taken away our sin as far as east is from west, is true because of your humility and your suffering and your rejection. And then, Lord, help us to rest in that and to live in that. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.